May the peace of Christ be with you. This is Molly Vetter, Senior Pastor of the Westwood United Methodist Church in Los Angeles. Welcome to our Sanctuary Gathering podcast. Here we share the sermon preached on Sunday as a part of our Sanctuary Gathering. We hope that in these words you will be drawn closer to God and made more ready to love your neighbor. As a congregation, we embrace the words of the Hebrew prophet that are etched into the stairs that lead to our building. The calling to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. We also believe that we're a richer congregation for the diversity of people who participate in our community, and we celebrate the diversity of age, race, gender identity, and sexual orientation that participate in our church. You are welcome in this place, and we hope you will participate. We invite you to do your own theology, to wrestle with questions of faith as we seek out what it means to be faithful Christians today. You're welcome to join us not only by listening in to this podcast, but we also invite you to join in our congregational life. Every Sunday, you're welcome to join us for worship at 9:30 a.m. You can join us in our beautiful sanctuary in Los Angeles at the corner of Warner and Wilshire, or online via our church Facebook page. All are welcome in our midst, and we thank you for being a part of our church. May these moments be a blessing to you today.
Our first scripture lesson this morning is from the book of Haggai, chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. In the second year of Darius the king, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not in your sight as nothing? Yet now take courage, O Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Take courage, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Take courage, all you people of the land, says the Lord. Work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the promise that I made to you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit abides among you. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once again in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with splendor, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The latter splendor of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give prosperity, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
The second scripture reading is from Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them, all that there were no needy persons among them. That probably makes sense when you're reading it, so we're going to go with that. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. This is the word of God for the people of God. So in addition to today being All Saints Day and Communion Sunday, today's also the first Sunday where we are beginning our stewardship campaign officially. You probably have gotten your letter in the mail already. For those of you who are on social media, perhaps you saw a video of Molly and I having a conversation about the ways in which we've both been taught to think about giving and stewardship in our own lives. And so before I begin the sermon, I'd like to share just a few things about kind of how my theology of giving and economics has been shaped by my life, and that'll kind of lead right into the sermon. You know, I grew up at various points in my life between really super poor and just kind of poor. And so I said that to say there are points in my life where I never felt like we didn't have enough because my mother in particular did a really good job of hiding it. You know, there are other points in my life where I was keenly aware that we were struggling to pay bills, struggling to put food on the table, and just were struggling. But I also grew up in a family that was really committed to going to church, especially my grandparents. And that's really where I would say I learned the majority of what it means to think about, to give what I have to the church. As I mentioned before, you know, my grandfather was a migrant picker. So he grew up, didn't go to anything past fourth grade, and just kind of worked in the fields in the South during a time of, you know, deep and pervasive Jim and Jane Crow segregation. And my grandmother was a stay-at-home mother. She worked in the fields until she married my grandfather, and then they had children, and she was a stay-at-home mom. And so for the majority of even their early parts of their lives, they didn't have much to give, but they did give of their, we were always told to give of our time and talent if we didn't have money. And so I happen to be in a part of a family that is of musicians, people who love to sing, people who are talented, play instruments. I did not inherit that gene, so I do my best for you all not to hear me singing, to see me singing, because I love to sing, but I don't want to burden your ears with that kind of lack of harmony that I have. However, we just lived in church. I loved being in church. We gave so much of our time and energy to the ministries of the church because we felt like it was what we could do in terms of contributions. And the thing that I really want to emphasize is that no one ever made us feel like that wasn't enough. No one judged us because when the plate would go around, we could only put a few dollars in the plate. People were grateful that we were doing what we could. And it was in these moments that I began to learn that so much about giving to church and giving to God is really asking yourself, well, where are my gifts and talents in alignment with what the church might need? When I was 14 years old, my mother was diagnosed with this disease called lupus. At the time, this was in the early 90s, lupus was still pretty new and people didn't really know how to treat it or what to do about it. Because of this, my mother was in and out of the hospital for several years. We didn't have adequate medical insurance like so many people do or don't have now. And so for these few years, I would say I knew poverty and we were deeply dependent upon the kindness of the church. So similar to the ways in which we have a Good Samaritan fund that helps people pay bills and helps them out with various needs that come up, we were the beneficiaries of something similar to that while I was growing up, whether it be money or food or care or rides. If it wasn't for the love of the church, I can tell you that my family would not have survived during those particular difficult years. And so when I fast forward to today, I find myself in a very fundamentally different position. I actually have, I shouldn't say I have. My wife actually has a really good job that pays a lot of money. I have a great job. I have a great job. But she has a job that substantially, she's the breadwinner, one might say. We're in a position where we actually have money to contribute to help people. Things have really been flipped for us than from both of our upbringings. And it's caused us to think differently and really think critically about what we do with our money and how might we give. And so for me, when I think about stewardship or contributions or how we might serve the church, I'm always oriented with the question, or I should say that what animates my answer to that question is my own experience of receiving so much from the church. I give because so much was given to me. I give because I know what it's like to call the church and say, we cannot pay our rent. Do you happen to have something to help us? I know what it's like for people to show up with food and for them to not know your refrigerator is empty. And so you don't want them to put food in the refrigerator. You say, leave it on the table because I don't want you to know how much we need. That shaped me so deeply and so profoundly. And so for me to have the opportunity to give back, to give to those who are in need, feels as though I am just doing what others have done for me. And so for me, it really animates so much of how I think about stewardship and how I think about economic practices. And so as I am thinking about and doing this sermon series, both in the sanctuary and in the loft, for me, the animating question I think we have to ask ourselves is, how should our Christian faith and spirituality influence our economic practices? I was nervous, quite honestly, about having this kind of conversation and sermon in this space because I grew up in a really low-income church. I wasn't the only poor family that went to that church. It was some, and there was middle class as well. But for the most part, talking about not having money wasn't uncommon, right? And so I come to a place like Westwood. It's fundamentally different, right? I don't know y'all's situation economically, but I feel pretty confident saying it's very different than the situation I grew up in the tiny town of Battle Creek, Michigan. And so there's a way in which I know what I might say here over the next 15 minutes or so is going to bring some stuff up. Now, today happens to be the first Sunday where I actually can hang out afterwards. And so I look forward to your various comments on my writings and thinkings about Christian economic practices. But to be sure, I think the Bible really lays out a lot with respect to a framework of what we ought to do. Throughout the biblical text, we find stories that demonstrate the importance of the connection between our faith and our relationship with money. The teachings and practices of Jesus and his followers suggest that Christians are to live generously. We find joy, connection. We find liberation from the lure of greed and selfishness in both the giving out of our own abundance and the receiving from the abundance of others. To be sure, this way of living, this way of thinking runs counter to the dominant framework of our free market economic system. I believe the very basic principles of our economic system assumes scarcity. And scarcity in this sense is dependent upon desire. And as humans, sometimes it feels like our desires are endless, right? We just have so many desires. Now, to some extent, I want to be clear, desire is fundamentally good. It's our desires that help us get out of bed every morning. We desire to do something today. Perhaps there are activities we desire to do, or people we desire to see, or goals that we have that we desire to accomplish. Desire in and of itself is not a bad thing. The challenge that we humans face is proper discernment of our desires. It's all too easy for us to desire things, to desire objects, or even to desire to accomplish a particular idea that fails to satisfy our deepest longings, those things that really satiate us and allow us to feel full. We would say that is God. And we would say that is love, as we think about what God is. One of the most common desires that has been expressed to me during my time at Westwood has been the desire for relationship and for community. I believe that makes sense for a few reasons. Now, I started working here part-time just over a year ago, right when we began having face-to-face worship again. Like, we were just in the precipice of starting to do things on a consistent basis with gatherings. We were on the heels of what we thought at that time was the worst of the pandemic. We spent years, literal years apart from our loved ones. And in that time, I believe it helped us clarify how important relationships and community are to our mental health and well-being. We are social creatures, and we thrive best in community. From an evolutionary standpoint, we know that this is true, that we are social animals and we need other human beings in our community to survive and to thrive. And that is why our distinct species of Homo sapiens actually was the species that lived, that made a way. But we also know in our heart of hearts that truly living in community isn't easy. Now it's easy, or I should say we have made it easy, for us to live around people, right? I think all of us who live in Los Angeles, or in the greater area, we know we live around lots of people all the time. But there's a difference between living around people, being surrounded by people, than being in community with people, right? There's a difference between living around people and being in community with people, because community requires relationship. It requires vulnerability. It requires openness to learning new things and unlearning assumptions and biases that we may not have known that we had. In this way, building community takes will. Are you willing to do the work to create community, or are you merely satisfied with your desire for community? When we look at the description of the community that the earliest followers of the religion of Jesus were creating, I wonder what questions come to mind for you. I want to reread verses 32 to 35, and hopefully I can, you know, it'll flow a little better this time. So it reads as follows. The community of believers was one in heart and mind. None of them would say, "This is mine," about any of their possessions, but they held everything in common. The apostles continued to bear powerful witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and an abundance of grace was at work among them. There were no needy persons among them. Those who owned properties or houses would sell them, bring the proceeds from the sales, and place them in the care and under the authority of the apostles. Then it was distributed to anyone who was in need. So what comes to mind when you read this story? When you think about the community of the earliest disciples, the earliest followers of the religion of Jesus, a couple of things come to my mind. First, as the parent of a 3-year-old son, I just firmly believe there could not have been any children in that group. Because one thing I have learned from Isaiah is that he is a big fan of the word mine, and this is mine, and this is what I want to do with my particular thing. And so the fact that it says no one would say this is mine leads me to believe that this probably we're talking about a group of adults. So that's point one. Point two, though, at least for me, that comes up as I ask myself, how is something like this even possible? It seems so almost utopic. How is something like this even possible to hold things in common? Some of you who are discerning readers might think and look back at these passages, and you look at some of the verses, especially the one that says they held everything in common, and then say, well, that seems a bit odd when it goes on to say that those who owned properties or houses would sell them. And so some of this is just a little bit of the challenge of translating from the Greek to the English. And what they say when we read it in, I guess what we can infer out of the actual Greek, is when they say we held everything in common, it's the idea that they understood that those possessions were not their own. That this thing that they owned, this house, this land that they owned, was actually a gift from God. They were merely stewards over that gift. They were responsible for that gift, but that gift in and of itself was not theirs. And so for them, it was like holding it in common to such a time they needed to do something else with it. And so it made me ask myself, like, what would it take for me and my wife to sell our house in San Diego and distribute that money to those in need? Distribute the proceeds of that money to those in need. That's a hard question to ask someone who grew up in poverty, who's never really had capital. In some sense, it's hard for us to even imagine doing something like this because our current economic system incentivizes us to behave on an individualistic rather than a communal basis. You see, this is how the idea of scarcity works. It works when we believe that the normal way we acquire goods is through trade. To get something, you have to give something. In this way, the idea of scarcity teaches us that the consumption of goods is a private experience. I gave something so I can get something in return. I gave, so I get. It's really about the individual. Goods in this framework cannot be held in common in this model because it would decrease demand. And if demand decreases, then production decreases. And if production decreases, then we won't have enough goods to go around. You see, in America, we are told that the more we consume, the more we are helping others. This is literally the rhetoric that's happening right now as we're going through election. I want to be clear. We are being told this message that the more we consume, the more we are helping others. It's all wrapped up in the way we talk about inflation. The more we consume, the more we are stoking the economy. The more we consume, the more we are putting people back to work. In this way, our desire for goods is understood as a good in and of itself. Our desire for goods, for things, is understood as a good in and of itself. The things we want may have some value, but it is more important that we want because our desire is good for the economy. Within the American economic system, we are taught to believe that our salvation from human suffering is dependent upon the consumption of goods. We are taught to believe that the competition of self-interested individuals will result in the production of all the goods society wants, and that those goods will be sold at the right prices, and the production of those goods will create sufficient employment for all, and those jobs will pay everyone the right wages if we just do capitalism the right way. And it is this, my friends, is this right here, the idea that just the right balance between the mechanisms of demand and supply will take us to the promised land. It's this belief right here that I believe we begin to see the ultimate tensions between an economic system built on trade and scarcity and a Eucharistic understanding of consumption and community that we are taught to believe as Christians. You see, the Eucharist or communion tells a different story about consumption. It tells a fundamentally different story about what it means to even be a consumer, especially in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 10, Jesus states that he came so that we might have life and have it abundantly. That we might have life abundantly. Jesus tells us that he is the bread of life and that through the consumption of the Eucharist, we are brought into a covenantal relationship with God. We experience a renewed life in Christ through the eating and breaking of this meal. We experience abundance, not through the quantity of goods, but through the quality of the ultimate good. That good is God. That good is love. That good is justice. That good is compassion. The quality of this ultimate good is what allows us to feel satisfied. In this way, Jesus disrupts the notion of scarcity in his own religious practices and in the way he taught us to celebrate the Eucharist. It is not through some economic trade or transaction that we find salvation, right? We are not finding salvation through making sure we have the right proper balance of the distribution of goods and the consumption of goods. We find salvation by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. In John chapter 6, Jesus states that through the consumption of the Eucharist, we are brought together into the body of Christ, that we are no longer just individuals floating around other people. We become a part of a larger community. We become a part of a larger body of people who follow the religion of Jesus. One of the fundamental teachings of the Eucharist is that our individualistic needs and desires are absorbed into the total body. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, when one body part suffers, the entire body experiences that suffering. So in a Eucharistic economy, we are taught to experience the suffering of others as if it was our own. As Paul says, we cannot say to the foot, I don't need you. We cannot say, in this sense, if we play this out, we cannot say to the individual, to the family, or to the formerly colonized country that your suffering is an unfortunate side effect of our free market system. In a Eucharistic economy, we experience the suffering as our own. We experience the suffering of others as our own, and as such, we should seek out treatments and remedies to cure and heal those parts of ourselves that are wounded. Perhaps it's best explained in Matthew 25 in the story of the final judgment. When you read that story, it's easy to see, okay, we're supposed to do things to help the poor, to help those in prison, to help those who are suffering. But I believe that's just a quick reading. If you take your time with this passage and really slow down, the force of the story is the identification of Christ with those who are suffering. Right? Christ says, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was in prison and you visited me. The suffering of that person is the suffering of Christ. The pain of the hungry is the pain of Christ. The pain of the poor who are unable to clothe themselves is the pain of Christ. The pain of those in prison, unable to be in the communities of those who love them, is the pain of Christ. And I wonder if it is this communal understanding and experience of suffering, if that is how members of the early church were able to gather their goods, to share them, and to live in community. Maybe it was through the intimacy of experiencing life together that allowed them to grow closer to God together. The ways in which they knew the suffering that they had been through as subjects of Roman colonial occupation. Maybe they were vulnerable enough to each other to talk about what they actually needed, what they longed for. Perhaps this is what enabled them to understand that the economics of scarcity is a lie, rooted in our fears of never having enough. The economics of scarcity is rooted in an individualistic and trade-based economy. And so the idea, the fundamental question we have to ask ourselves after each transaction, after the way in which we gauge the economy, is, does this transaction contribute to the flourishing of all parties involved? Does this action that we are taking, does this economic transaction contribute to the flourishing of all parties involved? And if the answer to that question is no, then we can be confident that we are operating out of the economics of scarcity and not the economics of the Eucharist. In the economics of the Eucharist, we see ourselves as a community, and we make decisions based on what benefits the entire community, not rooted in fear. The economics of the Eucharist are what we were taught by our ancestors, what they were taught by their ancestors that we read in Haggai. When they say, be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is why I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Do not fear. The economics of scarcity is fundamentally dependent upon our fear to frighten us away from doing what we know we ought do, to frighten us away from making transactions that contribute to the flourishing of all parties involved. It will take courage as we move forward in these next few weeks to think about how we should be stewards of the resources we already have in this congregation. And so I invite you to engage in this kind of critical reflection, to think, how might you live and embrace and embody a Eucharistic understanding of our economy so that you cannot live out of a logic of scarcity, but rather you can embrace an economics of abundance. The word of God for the people of God.